subject that is pertinent to what we've been covering, but not exactly what I would call a foundational study, you know, shoring up our foundation study. I want to deal tonight with the unpardonable sin. It's something we talked about in relation to the Holy Spirit, because we've been talking about the Holy Spirit being God, being the third, what theologians refer to as the third person of the Trinity. We know that the Holy Spirit is not just a force or wind or fire or energy or electricity, but the Holy Spirit is a divine personality, a person. You know, not like we're a person, because the Holy Spirit is non-corporeal. That is, he has no literal physical body like the Father. The Father is eternal spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal spirit. But there are a couple of things in the scripture that have caught our attention and in our study of the Holy Spirit. And I know these are questions that folks have raised through the years. I'd like for us to look at two passages in particular that we will be kind of flipping back and forth between these two passages. It's Mark chapter 12. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 12. And Mark chapter 3. So those are the two passages I want you to turn to. Mark 12, Matthew 12. I'm going to be in Mark 12 wondering where my verse is over here, you know. But Matthew 12 and Mark 3. So these are our two texts for the night as we consider some very, very serious verses of Scripture. In words spoken by the Lord Himself, we'll look at the Matthew passage first. Matthew 12, verse 31. Let's look at Matthew 12, 31. Where the Lord says, "Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Pretty serious, huh? All right, keep your finger there because I'm coming back. But let's look at the Mark verse. Mark chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 28. All three of the synoptic gospels record these powerful sayings of the Lord. Mark 3, verse 28. "Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." In Luke's gospel, we won't turn there, but I'll read it to you. Luke 12 and verse 10. "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." So, these passages, what we see here is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. The sin for which there is no forgiveness. It's not forgiven today, it's not forgiven tomorrow, it's not forgiven ever, it's not forgiven throughout eternity. It is unforgivable. It is, as some versions translate it, it is an eternal sin. Williams translates it, it's an everlasting sin. It's a sin for which there is no coming back, no forgiveness. It's called blasphemy. Blasphemy, which the Greek word is blasphemo, It's, you know, that's the word, blasphemo. And basically what it means is to speak evil of, or to speak against, to profane, to rail at, to revile. That's the whole idea of blasphemy. It means to curse, to speak reproachfully. You know, these are the ways that it's defined. To speak irreverently of. So what is the horrible nature of this sin that its consequence endures throughout eternity? What makes it a sin for which there is no forgiveness, not ever? It is an eternal sin where the Lord himself says, recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, this sin will never be forgiven. I mean, what kind of sin is this that the Lord himself says it will never be forgiven? Well, you know, through the years, I have had on occasion, hasn't happened much, but several times through the years, I have had people tell me that they think they may have committed this sin. And that they believe, you know, they went through some terrible trial or maybe some tragedy in their life and they blamed God, they cursed God, they quit going to church, quit God, you know, just walked away, and now they're finding their way back to church and trying, you know, to return to the Lord. And I have had several people through the years say, I believe I may have committed this sin where I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and that I can never be forgiven. I always tell them the same thing. My answer is always the same. You have not committed that sin. That's right. You have not committed that sin. And you know, they always want to know, well, how can you be so sure? Because you don't know what I've done, or you don't know what I've said, or you don't know how I've acted, or the things I accused God of, or how I blamed God when my baby died, or how I blamed God when my husband left me, or how I cursed God when I prayed for my mother and prayed and prayed and prayed and she died. Or you don't know what I did. And my answer is always the same. The very fact that you are concerned, the very fact that you are here is proof positive that you did not commit the unpardonable sin. Because those who committed that sin are nowhere to be found. That is, they're not going anywhere near a church. They have no conscience that's smitten. They're not worried. They're not concerned in the least about their salvation or about God or about anything. They have gone too far to be concerned about such things. If you are bothered that you have sinned against God and may have committed that sin, I assure you, you have not committed that sin. Now, there are people who may feel they've committed it, and the devil may tell you you've committed it. But God, I assure you, before the Lord, you have not committed that sin, because if you had, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be asking. What would be the nature of this sin then? And what would make it unforgivable? That's what I would like for us to consider tonight. Believe it or not, the number one answer to that question in the theological books and so forth is that this is a sin that cannot be committed anymore. That's what they say. That this is a sin that can no longer be committed. Did you know that? Well, here's the argument. And if you still got your finger in Mark's gospel, right? We'll look at this. But according to this argument, only the people who lived when Christ lived on the earth, only the people who were alive when Christ lived on the earth, when he walked the earth, when he taught in a physical body, only during that three-year period of time, 3 years or so, could this particular sin have been committed. Now, here's the rationale. The rationale is right here in Mark chapter 3. I want you to look there. Those who committed this sin accused Jesus in person on the earth of being demon-possessed. Now, you have to back up a little bit to see the context. And I want you to hear this argument because this is the most common argument the most common answer that's out there. All right, verse 22. I'm in Mark 3:22. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." They're accusing Jesus. This is what they're saying. The only reason you can cast demons out of people is because you have the biggest demon of all in you. You have the prince of all demons in you, and that gives you the ability. You know, you have power over the small demons. So all these miracles, healings, wonders, and so forth, they're done by the devil. The bigger devil in you overpowers the smaller devils in them. Basically, the same thing, Matthew 12. You see the same thing mentioned in Matthew 12, 22, 23, 24. In fact, I'll just read it real quick. You don't have to turn there, but... y'all awake, right? All right, Matthew 12, I'm going to read this, 22. They brought him one who was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is this not the son of David?" In other words, this is the Messiah, because Messiah was coming from the lineage of David. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So again, he's got the king of all demons in him. That's how he's got power over these demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" And then he warns them, verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come into you, is come unto you." And then he goes on in verse 31. As a warning, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," now that's just a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Son of Man, "it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So, since Jesus is no longer here personally, physically, to accuse like that, then this sin can no longer be committed. In fact, let me read directly from one of their publications. "This accusation against Jesus was the blasphemy that was unpardonable. This specific unpardonable sin cannot be duplicated today." So what do you think? I mean, Jesus is not here physically walking the earth. Dave, get your...
Yeah, but there are still people saying the same thing about him, even though he's not here physically.
True.
Like, there's a guy named Richard Dawkins. You've probably heard of him.
Of course.
He says, first, there's no such thing as evil, and he says, God is evil. Well, you know, that I would imagine if anybody around has said that about Jesus, it might be him.
Well, Richard Dawkins, yeah, he's a... I would personally consider him a lost cause, but, you know, I don't know what the Lord thinks, but... here's the thing. And I'm going to tell you why this argument is all wet. Because the Lord himself said that blasphemy against him can be forgiven. So, but it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven. Notice, you're still there in Matthew 12, verse 32, "Whoever speaketh a word," again, the idea here is to blaspheme, to speak a word against the Son of Man. A lot of people speak against the Lord Jesus Christ. To this day, they speak against the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ and persecuted those of the faith. Multitudes of people speak against Christ. Many Jews, he can't be the Messiah. He didn't come as a king. He was born in a peasant family. To this day, people reject Christ for his lack of education or whatever they want to say against him. But notice what the Lord said. Here's what the Lord himself said. Whoever speaks against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. How about that? So the sin that can't be forgiven is not blaspheming Christ. So if Christ isn't here on the earth. So, yeah, that's right. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, there you go. That's the one that can't be forgiven. The unpardonable sin, as we see, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And for that sin, no forgiveness will be extended forever. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Get a mic to Miss Linda and get a mic to Brother Bob. Okay.
So just looking at it, I think that there is a modern day parallel to someone attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. And that is, you know, there are cessationists that say that tongues are of the devil.
Yeah. I know.
They sound like they're more danger than
They realize.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I would say amen to that. Not just tongues, but listen, there's a guy on the radio that he says any healing today that takes place, it's the devil. If there's any healing, you pray for the sick and they get healed, the devil's doing it. It's not God.
And I guess, I don't know, something I'd like to ask, maybe explore a bit more, is really the nature of sin. You know, sin is... The things that we do are kind of like the results of sin. You know, they're like the manifestation of sin. But sin is a condition of your heart. You know, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is falling short of the mark. It's not just the action of what you do. The action of what you do is like a symptom.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what the Lord said. Out of the heart proceed.
Anyway, that was just my...
Pass it on to Sister Linda.
Well, my question is, if you blaspheme God, you can be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that say for the Trinity? They're one and the same.
Well, we have one God, three eternal manifestations of the one God, but this is what the Lord said. I mean, he's the one who said, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. All sorts of blasphemies can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for that. Dave?
Well, Jesus said that nobody can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And if you're saying that influence that's drawing me is evil, well, how could you be saved? God's got nothing better to offer than himself through the Holy Spirit. And in response to what Bob said in Isaiah chapter 53, very familiar verse, it breaks it down and it talks about the difference between transgressions. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Well, transgressions is the specific things we do, iniquities, the tendency in us toward doing those things. So he took care of it all.
Amen. Of course, you know, when we're talking about forgiveness, being forgiven, not being forgiven, the forgiveness that we're talking about is God's forgiveness. You know, that God will forgive. And I don't think there's any better news on earth than the news that God will forgive you. What can be better than that? You know. Yes.
I wanted to ask you. So, if someone talks about the Holy Spirit, before they know about the Lord, and then they come to the Lord, is that under the blood also?
Well,
because
here's what the Lord said. All manner of sins and blasphemies can be forgiven, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So before we try to answer that, let me take this a little bit further, and then I think we'll come to some conclusions.
I was asking because I know somebody, when I was in the church, I bring them to the church, and there was a service led by the Spirit. People were getting slain in the Spirit. People were talking in tongues, and there was prophecy, and this person was, like, really outraged. He was like, that is not real. That is not God, and that's the devil, and this and that. That's why I asked.
Well, the short answer is this. I can't tell you who has committed that sin. That's only the Lord knows that, you know. I don't have the authority to declare such a thing. I can tell you people who I suspect maybe have gone too far, but to state with any kind of authority, that's over my head, beyond what I'm able to do. I know that from past inquiries, you know, when I was quite a bit younger before I came to the Lord, I did a whole bunch of reading in Hinduism and Buddhism and occultism. And it was only later that I came to realize, you know, none of those religions offer forgiveness. Christianity offers forgiveness, where God forgives. He forgives. And once again, there can be no better news than that, that God forgives. That God will, like the father of the prodigal son, no matter, you know, how far we've gone, that he would put his arms around us and put his ring on our finger and that he would welcome us home. You know, some time ago, I couldn't even tell you the name of this movie that we saw. Maybe Diane would remember, but this couple, happily married, children and all that, the husband fell into adultery. And, of course, was discovered, crushed his wife, ruined his relationship, separated. Children now have nothing to do with him. Wife is crushed. He is crushed. He becomes an alcoholic. You know, all the things that happen when you destroy another person and you really love the person that you destroyed because of your sin. And at the bottom of his life, when it looked like all was gone and that there was nothing left even for him to think about or live for, something was happening in their relationship, and I just remember the scene where his wife, whom he had crushed, took his hand, just took him by the hand, and held his hand. And in that moment, I mean, it struck me, because in that moment when his wife took his hand, it's like he knew it was going to be all right, that she had found it in her heart to forgive him. Now, we've all sinned against God, every one of us. Sinned, and sin is of such a nature that we don't even know just how it breaks the heart of God. But the fact that he will take our hand, that he will forgive us when we ask him, is the greatest thing you can think of. And the worst thing you can think of is the thought that God will never forgive you. Now there's a horrible thought, that God will never, ever forgive you. And when the Lord says there is a sin that God will never forgive you for, I mean, we have to sit up and take notice at something like that. You know, it's one thing if a person tells you, I'll never forgive you for this. I'll never forgive you. If a person tells us that, it may or may not be true. Because sometimes people will say that. Maybe they're angry. Maybe, you know, it's just a rage thing. And eventually they'll cool off and it'll be better. Now, maybe they never will forgive you. Could be that way. But even if there's a person who never forgives you, it's not like there's no other people on earth that you can have a relationship with, or friends with, or so on. But if God tells you he'll never forgive you, I mean, where are you going to go then? It's definitely a very sober thought, because the Lord tells us this is an eternal sin. It won't be forgiven in this age. It won't be forgiven in the ages to come. William's the one who says it's a sin that has no end. So the person then who commits this sin is eternally guilty before God, right? And how does God deal with sin? One of two ways. Either he forgives it or he punishes it. There's no third option. So a person who commits sin is either forgiven or not forgiven. If they're forgiven, they have eternal life. If they're not forgiven, they have eternal damnation. Y'all still awake? All right, so the Lord does punish sin. If it's not forgiven throughout eternity, it'll be punished throughout eternity. And those who commit it will suffer throughout eternity. So let's look again at Mark chapter 3. I want us to see if we can discover for sure what this sin actually is. And we'll read verse 28 again, Mark 3:28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness. That's the King James. New American Standard translates it, is guilty of an eternal sin, but is in danger of eternal damnation, or subject to eternal damnation. Now, when you read the previous verses, you know it connects these words of the Lord with the accusations by the Pharisees, the accusations by the scribes, and so forth. Verse 30, look at this. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. His answer, his warning was because of what they said. They accused him of having this big demon and so on. He heard what they were saying and he declared, your soul is definitely in danger. Here's a thought. It's possible they had not actually committed this sin. He didn't say they committed it. Maybe they did. On the other hand, maybe they didn't. Maybe it's a warning. Maybe it was a warning to them that they were on the edge of a cliff here, and that to persist in this would be to their eternal ruin. Or maybe they had gone too far. Maybe they had already committed the sin, and he said it as a warning to everybody else that was around. But it almost seems, verse 28 and 29, if you think about it, it almost seems contradictory, because verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme. God will forgive all sins, he will forgive all blasphemy. But then the very next verse, he says, but there's an exception. And that's verse 29, the one that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Is it a contradiction? I don't believe it's a contradiction at all, but I do believe it reveals that there is a condition. And while this condition is not explicit, it's not plainly declared, I believe it's implicit in that it's evidenced throughout the Scripture. And here's what I'm talking about. This is what I'm trying to get to. I believe this kind of unlocks the whole mystery of this passage. In order to be forgiven, a person has to repent. And while it's not explicitly stated right there, I mean, it's stated elsewhere in the scripture. It's stated over and over and over again. I mean, from the very beginning of the gospel record, John the Baptist went out preaching that men needed to repent. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the repentance. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what the Lord said. Let me read a couple of verses to you. You don't have to turn here, but just listen to these. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. He called unto him the 12. He sent them forth two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. And in Mark 6, 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Repentance is part of the gospel message. You know, Acts 2, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Or Acts 5, 31, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So with repentance comes forgiveness. So if we repent of our sins, that means turn from our sins, and we turn to God for grace. You know, the Lord extends that grace, and he forgives. He forgives. He forgives all our iniquities. So when Jesus says in Mark 3:28 that all sins will be forgiven unto the sons of men, what he means and what we should understand is that when people repent, they'll be forgiven. All sins and all manner of blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme, they'll be forgiven when they repent. Y'all awake still? Y'all follow me? When they repent. So he's not saying that those who repent of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven. The difference is, when it comes to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there's no repentance for that. They don't repent. They don't repent. There's no repentance. No repentance. It would appear, the sin that puts a person beyond the realm of repentance, and therefore you don't repent, you're not forgiven. It's not that they can't repent, but they won't repent. Remember when the Lord called, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." The word was, you refused to. You chose not to. You willingly refused to come to me. Those who come, the Lord will forgive. Those who repent, the Lord will forgive. But here's the thing. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has to be of such a nature that those who commit it will never repent. They won't repent. And therefore, they won't be forgiven. There's no forgiveness. That being the case, it's the sin of a reprobate heart. You familiar with Romans chapter 1? Maybe we'll take a minute. Let's just take a minute and turn to Romans 1. I want to read a couple of verses over here, because I tend to connect the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit with the reprobate heart in Romans 1, where people just won't repent. I remember years ago when I first came to the Lord, somebody gave me a cassette by A.A. Allen. A.A. Allen was an old tent revival preacher. He's the one that Shambach kind of took over from, you know, R.W. Shambach, those of you who remember him. A.A. Allen was in the heyday of his ministry. There were some tremendous miracles that occurred under his ministry. They had a preacher here in Louisiana. This guy, I don't know if I ever told you this story. I don't know if I can even, I'll try and remember the guy's name, but But this guy's healing was verified. Let me tell you what happened with this particular fellow. A.A. Allen had put up a tent and was on the side of the tent was, you know, healing, revival, and so forth. And this guy went because he had been terribly injured in an industrial accident. Had several ribs missing. He had a drain in his back that was draining from somewhere in his body. He lived in constant pain. He was on the brink of committing suicide. Gene Mullinax, that was his name, Gene Mullinax. Well, this fellow went to this healing revival, and he listened to the guy preach. And when they called at the end for people to come up for prayer, a whole line of people were there. People were coming up for prayer. He got in line, but he was skeptical. He said there was a little child ahead of him in the line. The parents had brought the child up, and it had a horrible growth on its face. He said it was disfiguring. And he said he watched some people. They threw canes down, and some stood up out of wheelchairs, and they were walking. But he's you know, in his mind, he's saying all of that can be faked. He said, but I'm going to watch that little kid because he's going to pray for that child. And he said when he prayed for the child, he stood behind him and watched. And when he took his hands off the child, that growth was gone. And he said something fell upon him at that moment like he'd never experienced in his life. And A.A. Allen laid his hands on him and prayed for him. And this guy was miraculously healed. Healed to the point that the ribs were restored to his body and the drain vanished from his back. It was verified by his doctors because, you know, sometime later, A.A. Allen published this guy's healing in his magazine, and the police arrested him for mail fraud. They actually arrested him for publishing this because they claim he's using it to solicit money and so forth, you know, fake miracles. But guess what? They found out that they had x-rays to prove that this guy got healed. This guy was miraculously, supernaturally healed, and they had to drop all their charges. A.A. Allen, I'm sorry to say, later fell into alcoholism and at the end of his life died in disgrace. But his ministry of tremendous supernatural healing was... I've never heard of such miracles as I heard of with A.A. Allen's ministry. And that fellow, Gene Mullinax, I'm going to tell you why I remember his name. Because he became a pastor in Louisiana. And as far as I know, I don't know if he's still alive to this day or not, but he pastored for many years after that. This goes back to probably to the 50s. But he preached a message. All of that to tell you this. I heard a message by A.A. Allen on cassette one time, and the message stuck with me to this day. His message was, God is a killer. Now look, when this guy preached, it was no seeker-friendly message, you know. He said, God is a killer, and his text was Proverbs 29:1. He that being oft reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. A powerful passage about how God would destroy those who repeatedly refuse to listen to God's call to repentance and faith. The English Standard Version translates that passage, Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And the Century Version translates it this way. If you keep being stubborn after many warnings, you will suddenly discover you have gone too far. I thought that was a very interesting translation. You will suddenly discover you have gone too far. You know, it's possible to go too far. And that's what Romans 1 tells us. Romans 1. You mind we read a few verses? We got a few minutes. Why not? Romans 1. We're going to begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The idea is God reveals his wrath from heaven, against evil men who suppress the truth. They hold the truth. That's the whole idea. They hold it down. They try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because the truth is plain. That's what he says in the very next verse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's right in front of your eyes. Like the little kid, somebody asked the little kid, how do you know there's a God? He said, trees? animals? You? Me? I mean, it's as really as clear as the nose on your face. You know, the old argument is there such thing as a watch without a watchmaker? Is there such a thing as an automobile without a manufacturer? Or anything that we know of that wasn't manufactured, made, created. So how could something as complex as us, or as complex as a simple leaf of a tree, all of our technology, we can't make a leaf. It's so complicated. It's as evident as the nose on our face. But, verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, now here's where it gets kind of scary. Because three different times here, the Bible's going to say God gave them up. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. Now, the idea here is that these are people who had the truth. It was evident to them, revealed to them, clear to them. They hated the truth. You know, the darkness hates the light. They loved the lust, the perversity, the ungodliness. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them up. He gave them over. What did he give them up to? Uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He gave them over, as one version says, to sexual perversion with each other. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. No, they became worshipers of themselves, worshipers of gratification, of their own sexual urges and so forth. Perhaps, huh? For this cause, he says. Now look, this is the reason that God gave them up. Notice what it says. He gave them up to vile affections, degrading passions, evil, sinful passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. That is a natural relationship. What is normal? What is biologically normal? Leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men. Working that which is unseemly, or as the New American Standard says, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in themselves the recompense, that is the penalty, for their error, which was deserved. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to hear about any God, holy God, pure God, God who would judge sin. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice what he says in verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not right, things that are not decent or proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without normal affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in others that do them. God gave them up. He gave them up. Then the Bible says he gave them over. Gave them over to what? A reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. Now, the idea here is they're so filled with lust, God turned them over to their lusts. And that's what they became consumed with, their own lustful selves. They think only about gratifying their lusts. Now, how do I relate this to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's Dave mentioned something about how the Lord draws us, how he convicts us. But who is it that John 16 said is the convictor of sin? It's the Holy Spirit. He will convince you of sin. He will convince the world of sin. Now, what I notice some people, one of the stunts they like to pull is they like to say, well, the Holy Spirit only convicts the world of sin, not the church. But the world there means everybody, the world. The Holy Spirit convicts you, right? Convicts me. Do wrong, get convicted. Think wrong, get convicted. Say the wrong thing, get convicted. Well, what if the very one who is the convictor, the one who draws us and always points us to Christ, because that's what the Lord said, he will speak of me, he'll testify of me. The one who points us to Christ, if we continue to reject, to resist, to defy, to denounce, and then to declare that that's the very work of Satan, what if the Holy Spirit stops drawing us? What if the Holy Spirit stops convicting us? What if the Holy Spirit just ceases his ministry in our behalf? Because of our defiance, our wickedness, our continual pride. Remember what God said in Genesis 6? My spirit will not always strive with man. And right after that, he judged the whole world with Noah's flood. My spirit will not always strive. You know, I find these to be pretty serious verses. In 1850, Charles Finney preached a message. It was December of 1850. Preached a message on the spirit ceasing to strive. What happens when the spirit ceases to strive? Can I just give you a few little excerpts from that sermon? Listen, he says the first consequence when the spirit stops striving with us is apathy, spiritual apathy. We're just not interested anymore. We lose all interest, all desire. For the things of God. Then becomes carelessness in the way we live. Then becomes prayerlessness. And where that no longer becomes a part of our everyday life. And it goes on. I'm just going to read this. He says, another consequence is confirmed opposition after the Spirit of God has convinced persons when they have resisted strong conviction, when their consciences have smarted under the force of truth, they hate it. Their very conscience becomes unfeeling. They can commit sins now without compunction, which once would have filled them with agony. They go on in sin with very little remorse. They often wax worse and worse, and finally, you know, they fall into according to Charles Finney, full-fledged reprobation. Of course, he goes even further. He says things like, you know, have you ever lost all compunction to pray for a person where maybe they've gone so long, so defiant, so wicked that it's like the Holy Spirit tells you now don't even pray for them anymore? You know, kind of like God told Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Well, that's what Finney says is another mark that they've gone too far. Here's what happens. When we begin to attribute the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, who draws us, who convicts us, who pricks our heart, pricks our conscience, when we stomp on that repeatedly, when we deny Him repeatedly and reject Him and then renounce Him to the point that we blaspheme, He simply withdraws. I mean, you cut yourself off from the only one who was convicting you to begin with and drawing you to the Lord to begin with. It's possible that our defiance, our resistance, our evil persistence can so grieve the Holy Spirit that He just withdraws. And He does that, that leaves us without any desire to repent. We won't repent. We'll go headlong on our way. And it's not like He withholds repentance. But we should keep in mind that repentance is a gift. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to sin until I'm, you know, when I'm 69 years old, just before I'm 70 years old, that's when I'm going to repent and get right with God. Because you may not have that opportunity when you're that old. You may not live that long to begin with. But, you know, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Did you have a question, sister, or comment? Oh, yeah. Praise God. Well, now, I'm going to try to wind up here just a little bit. You know, I thought about what would be the difference between this sin, reprobation, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and the sin of apostasy. Because, you know, the apostate, they're lost forever. They're going to be lost forever. And it would appear that the basic difference is that the apostate was a person who once knew the Lord, served the Lord, followed the Lord, lived for the Lord. I mean, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, John 15, you know, he that abideth in me, you know, if you don't abide in me anymore, you get cut off. Whereas reprobation, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, can obviously be committed by those who were never really genuinely saved, because the warnings that the Lord gave was to the Pharisees and to the scribes who were not followers of Christ. They were attributing the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, to the devil. So I would say they never was saved. And whether or not they committed that sin or not, you know, we don't know for sure. But if they didn't, they were dangerously close, so close that the Lord gave that warning. Just like we've talked about some people tonight who, some of these atheists, confirmed atheists, who have written some of the most scathing denunciations of Christianity, of Christ, of the Scriptures. If they haven't committed that sin, then I don't know who has, but really and truly, some of the things that they have written are so vile. Who's the guy that's in the wheelchair? Stephen Hawking. Now, he's a blasphemer extraordinaire. He has very few peers. Maybe Richard Dawkins, but nothing like him. Well, this fella, in all of his physical... He's dying, this guy. I mean, he breathes with a tube. And in spite of all of that, he says, you know, people tell me I should repent, I should call upon the Lord. He said, I never will do that. Go ahead.
Yeah, he holds the Isaac Newton Chair at Cambridge University, so he's up there on a level with Newton and Einstein. Dawkins is nothing. But instead of using his intellect to glorify God, he uses his intellect to try to get rid of God, and he imagines that there are 13 dimensions of space and time, so it curves back on itself, so you don't even need God.
Yeah.
And it's really a shame he just turned against God instead of turning to God.
Right. It's, you know, it's blindness. I know it's blindness, but how can someone so smart be so stupid? I mean, that's always the question. So smart, professing themselves to be wise, huh? They became fools. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I've mentioned this before. I was at a physics teachers convention in Salt Lake right before Hurricane Katrina, and we had three Nobel Prize winners speak to us, one of whom had won the Nobel Prize for his study of the structure of DNA, Dr. Horst Stürmer. And so he and his team have tried to simulate or try to reverse engineer. He actually used the term reverse engineering for DNA to try to figure out how we could make something that works that well. And throughout his talk, he kept saying, Mother Nature did this, Mother Nature did that, Mother Nature did the other. And at the end, he hung around in case anybody wanted to shake his hand. And of course, you know, I did. I got last in line. And so when I went up to him, I said, Dr. Stürmer, don't you think that a reasonable person could conclude that instead of Mother Nature, there could be a Father God? He said, well, I'm a scientist. And I said, so was Isaac Newton. He said, yes, but that was centuries ago.
Yeah.
So,
but
you know,
he attributed all the attributes of God to nature.
Mother Nature.
Yeah.
So as I walked away, I realized this is who Romans is talking about, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. He's a Nobel Prize winning fool.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yes, ma'am.
This is like total recall for me tonight. I'm a little confused. I'm getting it, but I'm confused only because even as a child, I grew up hearing this. The church I grew up in, don't you ever get angry at God. Don't speak bad of the Lord. I mean, I grew up with this. And as a teenager, I did a lot of stupid things, but I always stopped short of that because I thought everything would come crashing down on me. I knew better than not do that. And when my sister was literally on her deathbed, she said, and she would be gone within about a week, and she said, no matter how lost you feel, no matter how empty you may feel, she says, don't you be angry with God, you know? And it was just instilled in us, you know, that's so.
Well,
now
yeah, there was a
well,
fear of God.
Because they knew it was unforgivable.
There was a fear of God.
Oh, yeah.
I think that's lost on the modern church.
I was
really
told
do,
that,
fear
too.
Of God.
You better have the fear of God in you. I was raised with that, too.
Yeah. Nowadays, we don't. We want a God that we're more comfortable with, you know. That. But. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
I want to know these people that fake healing, like, well, I'm going to say Benny Hinn. I think that he started off originally, he loved God because he wrote that book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit. I read it. It's really good. Somewhere along the line, money, you know. There was this lady that they had confirmed. She had been in his service, supposed to be in a wheelchair, and she also was in that big minister that's in Miami, Guillermo, I forgot his last name. Anyway, it was confirmed that she was paid to go there. So is that like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I would consider it falling under that category, you know.
Well, again, you know, I can't tell you who's committed that sin. I can tell you that it's a very dangerous thing to play with God. Another thing I remember years ago was William Branham. Now today, you mention the name William Branham and all you get is very negative things people say about him, because in his later years he wandered off, you know. I mean, he got into some bizarre doctrines. But he was another one who had a tremendous healing ministry and a powerful prophetic ministry. And he would pray for people when he would go down the line and pray for people. I read a book about him written by Gordon Lindsay. Gordon Lindsay was a very reliable, conservative. He's the guy that started Christ for the Nations in Dallas. Y'all heard of Christ for the Nations? Well, Gordon Lindsay's the one who started it. Gordon Lindsay traveled for years with William Branham. Branham would pray for people, and when he'd pray for them, he'd tell them the weirdest things about themselves. Like he'd tell them their doctor's name, or he'd tell them what their sickness was, and he'd pray for their healing. And they'd many, many miracles, many cancers healed under his ministry. He seemed to have a tremendous anointing to pray for people with cancer. And one day, two people conspired. They were out of a cessationist church, and they claimed they had all kind of sicknesses wrong with them, and they got in line to be prayed for, like they were going to pull something over, you know. And so he was going down the long line praying for them, and when he prayed for people, he'd you know, sometimes tell them what was wrong with them, pray for them, and then he'd go on down. Well, he prayed for one of these guys, and when he did, he said, "There's nothing wrong with you." And he went to the next one. And the guy said, no, come back. Pray for me. I'm sick. I got cancer. I got all kind of stuff. So Branham came back. He laid his hand on him. He prayed for him, started praying. And he said, "No, there's nothing wrong with you." And he went on to the next guy, started praying for him. This guy said the same thing. "I'm sick too." He said, "No, there's nothing wrong with you either." And they started accusing him of being a fraud. And so he prayed for this guy again. He says, "You know what I see? I see the two of you conspiring together to lie to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the sicknesses you said you have, you have." And he went on to continue praying for the others. And these guys became deathly ill. Now, look. I'm brokenhearted that we don't see the Lord moving like that today. But I believe that if we will seek God earnestly and genuinely, we will see Him moving again. But let's us recognize that according to the Lord Himself, sin is a very serious matter. And that we treat it far too lightly as American Christians, because we almost deify ourselves. I hear the blasphemies of what's going on right now in our own country, where people don't even think with their heads. They think with what's below their, you know, their belt. And I mean, even this homosexual marriage thing is so grievous. I know the Holy Spirit has to be grieved over this. But according to these scriptures, you can so grieve the Holy Spirit that He will withdraw. And should He withdraw, there is no forgiveness, because you're not going to repent. They're just not going to repent. Repentance is His gift. Conviction that brings us to repentance is His gift. We can so trample the Holy Spirit, so oppose Him, that He would withdraw. Well, that's where we'll stop tonight. Praise God. Not a stand up and shout kind of message, but, you know, I figured while we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and that we should consider what the Bible says about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And, oh, I'm sorry. Joseph. Yes, sir.
Something that I've noticed, you know, when we think about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we always think of these terrible, terrible sinning people. But, you know, I've come across people that are good. I mean, they're good in their own eyes, but they have no intention of ever repenting. They just, I mean, they live decent, honorable lives.
Yeah, and you could compare them, like, to the scribes and Pharisees who
just
feel like they're okay.
Right. They have good jobs, and many of them married, children, but no intention of ever turning to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, repenting. I mean, it's, you know,
you're right.
We don't even think of these people as...
They're never on the
as wicked. They're good people.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, professionals,
they feel,
doctors,
you know,
lawyers.
What? They feel no need for God.
Right.
They are complete in themselves.
Right. You can
their
share
life,
your heart.
Their life is complete. They have no need of God.
Right. That's, if you ask me, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is convicting them. You know that they have some conviction in their heart that they're not perfect, yet I'm good enough.
There is a blindness in humanity that is prevalent in our world, a blindness that people refuse to think. They actually refuse to think about, really and truly, how many people have actually really thought about evolution and the possibility that it could be false. They automatically accept it because they like the idea. God's not involved, therefore God didn't make me. I have nobody to answer to. I don't really need a God. And if he is out there somewhere, then he's the Oprah Winfrey God that just loves everybody. Yeah, I mean, he just loves everybody. There's, Jesus is not the only way. You know, he can't possibly be the only way. You guys, you know, you guys are dinosaurs thinking that Jesus is the only way. But well, Father, we pray tonight that, I pray, Lord, that you would give us all a greater degree of understanding in these profound matters. For, Lord, we have looked into things that we admit are beyond our depth. And Lord, we want to be serious students of your word and serious men and women of God. So grant us, I pray, a greater realization of your holiness and purity, your hatred of sin, and help us, Lord, to hate what you hate and to love what you love. Help us, Lord, to that being true, help us to love the lost, Lord, to love those who need you, Lord, and to not have an evil heart towards others, but, Lord, to see from your eyes that they are lost and blind men, just as we were. And use us, I pray, Lord, use us as instruments and vessels to convey light and truth and grace. Lord, I pray for those who've been struggling with sin. I pray for those who have been flirting with the world. I pray, Lord, that you convict, that you bring them to you with their whole heart and mind. Lord, let us all see that sin is nothing to trifle with, and that your Holy Spirit must not be denied. Help us, Lord, to surrender our lives, our hearts, our will, our all to you without any reservation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.